Matthew chapter 5, in verse 20, the Lord Yeshua says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." He's going to illustrate what he means in the rest of this chapter, but let me give you a personal experience. I knew an Orthodox Jewish man who had become a believer, and he told me that when he was living in Eastern Europe, he was in the very Orthodox Jewish community. And he and a fellow yeshiva student went around collecting money for charity to give to the poor around Purim time. They went around and they asked for donations for the poor. And of course, we are well used to giving to the poor. It's a habit with us. So they got quite a bit of money. And then my friend's fellow student said, "Now listen, we've got a problem. They're going to think that with all this money, we're going to spend some of it on ourselves. So the best thing to do is to spend some of it on ourselves." And my friend said to him, "Why is that? That's crazy." He says, "Well, if they suspect us of doing something like that, and they are wrong, then they are sinning. They are accusing us falsely in their hearts. So to prevent that..." So they bought a bar of chocolate with some of the money and ate it. And that way they absolved their imagined accusers, but they landed themselves in sin.
Yeah.
You see, compensating for one sin by committing another. Yeshua says, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall no way enter the kingdom of heaven." Because what he's talking about is casuistry. And by casuistry is meant all these problems of conscience that keep coming up. And you eventually come to argue, can you eat an egg that a hen has laid on the Shabbat? That kind of ridiculous argument that you end up with. And in the end, you have to prove that you end up by saying that black is white. That is the kind of thing Yeshua says will never get you to heaven. When you argue about these little things, straining at a gnat, swallowing a camel. What he also means is that if you're going to get to heaven, it's not merely this outward righteousness. Let's take the best Pharisees, because most of them were excellent people. Mary, Joseph, Simeon, Anna, those early believers, they were all brought up according to the teaching of the Pharisees. And Yeshua himself said to his disciples, "They are the best representatives of Moses. So whatever they tell you, do. But don't copy their actions." What he meant was when they interpret Moses' law and they tell you what Moses tells it to be done, do it. But don't go after their interpretations. And that was the difference. So let's take the best Pharisees. The best Pharisees sought to live a life that was a moral life, a God-honoring life. And that is a good thing to do. But that's not what gets us to heaven. It helps our society, it helps our fellow men, it helps us too. Because if we are going to live morally, we're going to live better. Godliness has promise of all things. It has promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So the more people approximate to a godly life, the cleaner living they will be, the healthier they will be. And people are beginning to find out that the church isn't so old-fashioned when she says smoking is bad for you. I remember when I became a believer in 1955, people laughed us to scorn in the open-air meetings when we'd say, "Smoking is bad for you." They thought we were old-fashioned. Guess who was old-fashioned? But if we're going to get to heaven, It's not just these outward good things. We need a righteousness that is outside human ability, outside human works. It is a righteousness that is God-given, the kind of righteousness that Abraham Avinu had. He believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It must be true faith in God. Someone asked an outstanding preacher, what is faith? How would you define it? And he said in two words, it means believing God. That is what true faith is. And when you have true faith in God, you don't trust in what you do. You trust in what God has done for you. What Yeshua has done, giving his life as our substitute on Golgotha. Now, that's all by way of introduction. Let's look now at some five examples that he gives. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. In verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. He's not referring just to the Torah. He's not improving on the Torah. There is that false notion around that Messiah says, well, the law only takes you so far. I'm taking you further. I'm teaching you a higher level. He's not. The law is the highest level that we can get to. If you are a true man, a woman of faith, the highest expression of your faith is fulfillment of Torah. You know why I say that? Because we read in Romans, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. The righteousness of the law is being fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. It shows that what Messiah is doing here is saying, now listen, they have told you that murder is confined merely to the outward act. But the Torah doesn't teach that. The Torah teaches that murder begins in the heart. And it begins with angry thoughts. There was a man here some years ago that came to our Kehillah just once or twice. He would take an unreasonable hatred to people. For no reason at all, he would hate them. He would react violently. They'd done nothing. They'd been nice to him. They'd been polite to him. They'd been courteous and hospitable. But somehow he took an instant dislike to some people and he hated them. The Bible says whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And however much that young man tried to convince us he was a believer, I cannot see it. He's still a sinner. In need of forgiveness. Angry, rash, causeless malice eventually explodes into action. If you have a tap dripping in the house and you've got a puddle on the floor, what do you do first? Do you get the mop out or do you turn the tap off? You see what I mean? If you see that your thoughts are leading you into bad behavior, into wrong behavior, the first thing to do is not to deal with your behavior. Deal with the source. Deal with those thoughts. Why are they there? How can I deal with them? How can I get healed of them? Lord, deliver me. And Yeshua said, that's why what you have to do. And in fact, it's so important, it comes even before prayer. How can you get down on your prayer, on your knees and pray when you're harboring malice in your heart against your brother or your sister? Or maybe they've got a just complaint against you. They really have some grounds to complain against you. And so he says in verse 23, if you remember, even while you're bringing your sacrifice to the altar, because he was talking to his people at the time when the system of sacrifices was still being observed before the destruction of the temple. Even if you come to the altar, you have the lamb there, you're about to kill it and offer its blood on the altar, tie it up, or give it to someone to hold. Go and find that person whom you have offended and ask them, please, can we resolve this? And then when you've done that, come back and now you can, with a free conscience, offer up your sacrifice. And that's why he says in verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him. See, what can happen is that if you don't, something worse can happen. Not only God will be displeased with you, but your adversary might finally say, this is enough, I'm taking this person to court. Why let it degenerate into such a situation? Nip the thing in the bud. Be sure that you deal with the situation before it's out of control. Like that little boy who plugged the hole in the dike in Holland. You know that legend about the little boy going home, he saw water trickling through a hole in the dike. He plugged it with his cap and he put his hand there to hold the cap. And he, because no one was around, he stayed all night because he knew that eventually the water would undermine the whole dike. So it's better to deal with the situation while it's manageable. Don't let it fester. I had a letter from a Jewish friend, and this friend said to me, I'm sorry, but I don't respect you anymore. You know what was his anger with me? He said, I don't respect you anymore. I asked you to go and see a good friend of mine, and you never did it. You are not sincere. So I'm sorry, but I don't want to see you anymore. I had to write to him. I wrote to him and I said, Jerry, I saw your friend 6 months ago. I believe I wrote it in a card that I sent to you that I'd seen him. You've forgotten. See what had happened? Instead of asking me, why haven't you seen my friend? He let it cook for 6 months and then he exploded in his letter. Because I hadn't heard from him so long, I wrote the card, took the letter to him. How are you? How are things going with you? Misunderstandings are the cause of most of our quarrels. Believe it or not. Tell yourself, 9 times out of 10, it's a misunderstanding. Try and convince yourself of that. It's a misunderstanding. We're not on the same wavelength. 9 times out of 10, it can be just that. Let's look at another example Yeshua taught. So the first thing is, murder is not confined to the outward act. It begins in the heart. The same with adultery. Adultery is not confined to the outward act. It begins in the heart. And the Torah is always aiming at the heart. And Yeshua says, those people tell you that the Torah only teaches about your outward action, that your thoughts are not accountable, they're not expounding Torah. They're not expounding the law. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Remember, it is the heart that counts, says the Lord. And the thoughts must be pure. David, walking on the rooftop of his house, saw a very beautiful woman. And the scripture frankly admits the woman was very beautiful to look upon. But our trouble is we cannot look on beauty, on that kind of beauty, without it arousing evil thoughts and evil instincts in us. We're no longer sinless, and therefore we have to guard our eyes. Joseph ran from the woman that was trying to seduce him. Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes so that I should not think on a maiden. Fancy Job. He was already a family man. But isn't it interesting that the Torah doesn't say you shall not commit fornication. It says you shall not commit adultery. It's addressing married people, primarily. Because the devil comes and says, there's better than you've got. That was the essence of the first temptation. You can have better than you have, than you've got. That's the devil's lie. But he hooks us so many times. You can have better. And so you begin to think the grass is greener on the other side of the hill. David looked. The first look was defiling. But if he had just looked away, God forgive me for the thoughts that have arisen in my heart on looking at that woman bathing herself. He had just looked away, but he looked again, and he gazed, and the gaze fed the heart lusted, and it ended with adultery and with murder. A good man like David, a man after God's own heart. So you and I are not exempt, and at no age are we exempt. We must never think, I have outgrown this temptation. There is no such thing. When the Lord Yeshua says, pluck out your right eye, cut off your right hand, he means more than just the physical eye, because I can still lust in my heart when I'm blind. And my right hand, I can cut it off, but I can still get evil done without hands. I can get others to do it for me, or I can initiate something. What he means is the faculty of perception and the faculty of action. Your right hand, your right eye. Don't use your faculties for the wrong person or for the wrong purpose. Avoid feeding the flesh. And by what he's talking about is mortifying the deeds of the body. If you, through the Spirit, says the Bible, if you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. What it's saying there is, you can never do it ourselves. When we are confronted with a temptation, the first thing we should say is, Lord, help me. Don't say, I can handle this one. I won't bother the Lord about this one. Never say that. Our part is to cooperate with the Lord. The Lord says, no. Careful. Careful. Peter says, I will never deny you. The Lord says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. The Lord knew Peter, and he's praying for us. Would you believe it? When he sees we are tempted, he doesn't condemn us. Can you believe that? He doesn't scowl at us. He knows our weaknesses, and he is there, right there to help us. Have you noticed, I don't know if you've noticed this, but in a time of temptation or trial, the Lord's presence is very real? We get a picture of that in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. Joshua, the high priest, was standing before the angel of the Lord. And who was standing at his right hand? Satan. He was standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right hand to resist him. Let's look at something else. marriage, verse 31 and 32. Marriage, divorce, remarriage. Now, this is where there's diversity of opinion, but I'll give you what I understand to be the biblical teaching on the matter. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. The Pharisees taught that it was all right, you could divorce your wife. Yeshua said there's only one reason why you can divorce your wife. And you don't have to. You can, but you don't have to. And that one exception is the exception clause in verse 32, sexual immorality. When that applies, the offended partner is entitled to divorce and to remarry. That's the teaching of Messiah here. And when he says, whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery, what he's saying here is the one that has already been divorced because of her unfaithfulness. I know there's no real innocent party, but there is right and wrong. There is the one that has committed the wrong. The other one may be guilty to a certain point for causing that person to commit wrong. But in the eyes of the law, it is the one who has done the wrong that is the guilty one. The one that has been wrong, if they find that there's no repair, and they decide they're going to proceed with divorce, they can do so. But let me add a rider to this. In the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7, we have the whole subject brought up again. And there it is made very plain, Christians don't divorce, period. It refers to believers and unbelievers. But divorce is a word that should never be in a Christian vocabulary. But we do see this evil around us. It is ungodly, and it is disobedience to God. Unless, of course, the so-called Christian partner turns out to be a non-Christian. And there are ways of determining that as well. But if you're both Christian, I don't care how difficult your circumstances are, if you're both Christians and you're both trusting in the Lord, and you love Him and you want to do His will, the Lord will sort it out. And however difficult your marriage is, you will find it is better that the Lord is in it with you, with the difficulties, and He will help you through. He'll see you through. He will not let you down. So there you are. That is the teaching on divorce and remarriage. Also in the first letter to Corinthians chapter 7, he refers to the fact of a believer who is deserted by his unbelieving spouse or her unbelieving spouse. Under those conditions, the concession is made there for the deserted Christian to remarry, provided they can prove that it is total desertion. Let's go on to the next one. Forbidding oaths, from verse 33 to 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. The so-called sages of Israel said, don't swear falsely, make sure you perform all your oaths to the Lord. But really, the Torah teaches that we sin when we take oaths upon ourselves, unless it is required of us by God or by His representatives, the court of law, for example. oaths are only necessary if my word is unreliable. Why should I have to swear? If people know that I tell the truth, all I have to say is yes or no. I don't need to swear. And in fact, if someone comes and says, I swear to you, this is the truth, I begin to wonder. See, they're, like Shakespeare said, we think thou dost protest too much. So the best thing to do is not to swear at all. The rabbi sought to prevent abuse and misuse by prescribing which were reliable oaths. Then they made some oaths binding and others were not. We'll come across this again, where Yeshua says, Moses teaches that you have to honor your father and mother. You say, well, if someone says it's Korban, then you don't have to honor your father and mother. The teaching behind that, I'll give you a sneak preview. The teaching behind that was, if you make an oath, even if that oath contravenes the law of God, you've got to keep your oath, even to the point of breaking God's law. The oath is more important than the Torah. That was the teaching of the rabbi, and it still is. You find it in the Talmud. The oath is more important than God's command. So you make sin a duty, and you make your duty under God a sin, making black white. And that's what the Lord is speaking about here. Don't need to swear at all. Just learn to, they used to say, an Englishman's word is his bond. Well, they don't say that about anybody today. But they should be able to say, a Christian's word is her bond, his bond. When they say something, we know they mean it. So Yeshua said, let your yes be yes and your no. Go the second mile. Let's look at verse 38 to 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Ah, now that is a fertile ground for discussion. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Where is it found in the Torah, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Three places, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. In Exodus 21, verse 24. Leviticus 24, verse 20. And Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21. The law covers harm to pregnant mothers, harm to neighbors, and also the harm that a false witness seeks to bring upon his neighbor. Under those conditions, it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But who was to get the eye for an eye? Not the person that was wronged, the judge. They took it to the judge, and it was the judge who determined, and it was the judge who inflicted the penalty. But here, the way it was interpreted was, get evils. Get your own back. Personal revenge. The Lord said, that's not what the Torah teaches. The Torah does not teach personal revenge. So we see the maximum punishment is to be determined by the law. Because we always tend to give back more than we get. Someone hits us, we like to swipe them twice or three times. Like to really clobber them. But when we take it to the Lord, we have a cool-headed judge. He says, now wait a minute, you're going to extremes here. And this person has done wrong, but this is the penalty, and no more. Then the Lord says something that is very difficult for us to understand. Don't resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Again, he's talking about resisting personal revenge. But surely, we have to interpret what he said in the light of his own action. When he was standing before the high priest, and he answered the high priest's question, one of the officers struck him. And the Lord said, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if not, why do you strike me? Mm-hmm. He did not turn the other cheek. Now in the light of his own action, the one who's telling us here to turn the other cheek, what does he mean? What he means is, avoid personal revenge. But where the law is broken, you protest not so much on your own behalf, but on behalf of the dignity of the law. Because if you let this person get away breaking the law, he's going to do it to someone else. But if you speak up, not really just for your own self, but because the law is being broken, then you're restoring the authority of the law. And under those conditions, you are entitled to speak up. That's what Yeshua did himself. When justice is violated and the law is abused, we must resist evil. We can do it by protesting for the sake of society, not so much for ourselves. We must maintain law and order. And who is better to do that than God's own children? But let's look at it another way too, where he says, turn the other cheek. Turning the other cheek means to reward evil with good. When someone hits you on the cheek, instead of retaliating, you reward evil with good. As the Bible puts it, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. The book of Proverbs puts it like this: if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. That's what is meant by turning the other cheek. There's another example in verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, now it is a possible a claim that they have on you. They want to take your tunic, that's the outer, the inner garment. Give him, let him have your cloak also, your outer garment as well. For the sake of the gospel, sometimes we may well forfeit our personal rights. Mm-hmm. When it comes to this, for the sake of the gospel, then there's another example, the one who compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. The Roman army had the law of porterage. A soldier could compel a member of the country that he had conquered to carry his armor for 1 mile. That was the Roman law. So a Roman soldier could come up to a Hebrew and say, here, you carry this for the next mile. Well, if that turns out to be a messianic Jew, he would remember what Yeshua said and turn around to the soldier at the end of the first mile and say, would you like me to carry for you another mile? What did you say? Can you imagine the Roman soldier blinking? Do you mean to say you're not tired yet? Oh, I'm tired, but I'll carry it for you another mile. Oh, all right then. At the end of the second mile, the Roman soldier said, why do you do this? Where did you learn this from? And before you know it, you've got someone that is open to the message of the Messiah. And sometimes we have to swallow our pride, we have to grit our teeth, but the important thing is to remember that little English proverb that says, doing does it. It's the doing that matters. Shelve your feeling. Ask God for help, because sometimes we do need it. We do need God's help to be able to do that. And then verse 42, it's even more acute, this problem. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Well, obviously it's for genuine cases only, because the Bible says if anyone does not work, they should not eat. Writing to the Thessalonians, Shaul says, don't support a lazy person. If they don't work, they shouldn't eat either. So obviously it's for genuine cases only. If a drug addict wants some money for food, I'll say to him, well, let's go together. I'll buy you a dinner, or I'll buy you groceries. Because you know very well that if you just give them money, they're going to buy more drugs and ruin themselves. See how you have to use your discrimination, discretion. We don't give to the idle, we don't give to the drug addicts, because we're just helping them to destroy themselves. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. The law of Moses had certain rules about borrowing and lending for the relief of the needy. And these are the operative words. You shall give him all that he needs, not all his greeds, but all his needs. And it's the same under grace. There's no higher standard under grace. When someone needs something, and you know it is a genuine need, give them all that they need if you can. In fact, the Lord Yeshua says, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. You often find that when you do give to people who have a need, too often they forget to pay you back. They owe it to you, but they have a conveniently short memory. And the Lord says, you'll spare yourself a lot of grief if you just kiss it goodbye and say, well, if I see it again, praise the Lord, but if not, the Lord is able to give me much more than this. Lastly, let's look at verse 43 to the end. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. There's another perversion of the Torah. Love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible also says, love your enemy. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If you see your enemy's donkey collapsed under its load, help it onto its feet again. So that this was an unreasonable interpretation. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. God didn't say hate your enemy. So the Lord says, this is what the Torah really says. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Pray for them. Lord, please make them a better person. That's how we can pray for them. What does it mean to love our enemies? Well, it doesn't mean that you should necessarily have feelings of affection towards them. I use the home illustration. I don't know if I can do it in this gathering. But here's a wife and her husband has offended her, and she says, I'm mad at him, but I'll make him his bacon and eggs anyway. Well, we don't cook bacon here. That's all right. She's out of place. But the wife says, I'm mad at him. He has not been fair, but I'll make him his dinner anyway. To love your enemies doesn't mean that you have to wait for feelings of affection towards your enemies. It just means that you behave towards them impartially, just as you would to anybody else. That you don't say, well, I'm not going to do it for him or for her. No, I would have done it for such and such a person. Then I will do it for this person too. That's what is meant by loving your enemies. When words or acts of love are spurned, we can pray for them. Pray that God will make them better. How can we ever reach that standard? We can't. The Lord is speaking here about a righteousness which is above that of the Pharisees. He's talking about a righteousness that he gives. And all this ability comes from him. You'll find that when you've come to the end of your rope, and then you ask God, help me, you'll be amazed at yourself. What you're able to do. Is this me? You'll ask yourself. True, isn't it?
Yeah.
That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Thank God, this proves that I belong to God. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And then he applies a very powerful motive. Verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what rewards have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? We need to rise above the human level. Certainly we love those who love us. It's human, it is natural, it is normal. But we do more. We behave in a loving way to those that are hateful, out of conscience towards God. We seek to be impartial towards them. He refers to tax collectors. That ever hummed to me. You know how GST, PST, I saw a notice in a car repair shop from the Automotive Retailers Association. The provincial government has slapped 7% provincial tax on all car repair. Protest to your government. And I felt a feeling of displeasure rising up within me. Yes, I'll protest. I've done it. That's how I felt at the time. Well, tax collectors are unpopular. They say they can wring blood out of a stone. That's how they describe tax collectors. So, of course, being hated by the Jewish people in the Roman Empire, being despised, they clung to each other for comfort, for fellowship, for some friendship. And in a sense, you and I are in the same boat, but for an infinitely better reason. You and I are hated. Yeshua said, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." And we do cling to each other for comfort, for fellowship, for friendship, for reassurance. But we don't just remain in a holy huddle. We go out and we try and reflect that love to those who are nasty towards us, who don't understand. Then he says also in verse 47 the same thing, if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? So the crusty old neighbor next door who doesn't return your greeting or who scowls, how discouraging it is, how difficult it is to keep on saying good morning. I heard of one man who was won to the Lord by that. He was living by himself. Nobody else bothered to go and see him because he's so sour. But there was one man who went in many times, talked to him. He never got a word in reply. He greeted him, he talked to him. He tried his best. He tried over 24 times. And at last, he gave up. And finally, this sour old man was sick, very sick, and looked as though he was going to die. His housekeeper said, "Shall I call the priest?" "No." "Shall I call the pastor?" "No." "Well, can I call anybody?" "No." "Oh, unless it's that man who came 27 times. I've been registering. And so that Christian man came, and he was able to tell this sour puss about the Lord. And that sour puss turned over a new leaf. He recovered. He became the founder of a mission. Can you believe it? The mission to minors, the international mission to minors. What a wonderful story. But what it cost, the pain of rejection. Well, it may not always turn out well, but the Lord says, do it anyway. Your father sees, your father knows, he does the same. He's not asking you to do any more than he's doing all the time. The sun is shining. It's been raining. It's been raining for us. The sun has been shining for us and for the bad people too. So the Lord said, rise to my level. Here, let me help you. And he reaches down and gives us a helping hand. Come up to my level. Friend, come up high.